Do you have your Bibles with you? We want to look in our Bibles today at 1 John chapter 2. I thought since I did one of the longest texts last week, I see today we're going to have a shorter text. Verses 3 through 9. So if you'll stand with me as we honor God's word and read, it won't take us, 20 minutes like last week. I felt like last week I could have just said amen and left after we had read the whole text. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Dear friends, I am not writing you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard. Yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you. Because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still in darkness. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing in him to make him stumble. But whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks around in the darkness. He does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded him. Father, I praise you and I glorify you today for your word. I thank you for our reasonable faith. We thank you we don't have to close our eyes and jump off the cliff to prove that we have faith, but that we've been drawn to you. We've been called both internally and externally. We've seen the circumstances of our life line us up, and we've heard the gospel. And in hearing the gospel, we've been awakened that its truth is more than just another truth, but it reveals a way and a truth and a life. And we thank you, Father, that you've awakened us through new birth. You've brought us before you. And we have seen your glory truly and believe that Christ is both our Lord and the one you have raised from the dead. All because you have given us this grand and glorious gift of belief. Thank you, Father. I pray, Father, as we hold on to that gift, we recognize that we have the ability and the calling to contend for it and to nurture this belief and to continue to focus and refocus and start and stop and start in the activities of our life, all to protect and seal and hold to this truth, this belief in Jesus Christ as both God and Redeemer. We bless you today. Thank you for your word. Open our eyes today, that we can behold wondrous things from your law. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise the Lord. God bless you. We've looked in the preceding verses to this epistle. The last things that we looked at were a clarification by John on sin. What is sin? And what is our disposition towards sin? We saw four assertions regarding sin. When you think of sin, it's something that happens, but it's something we're called to not do. No one believes that I'm called to be a sinner, from the standpoint of that's my role in life. Other people have different gifts. Mine is sinning. Now, that would be kind of ridiculous to even say such a foolish thing. And so as a result, we're called to not sin. In fact, the last thing he said just prior to the verse today is, it's God's will that you not sin. But yet we sin. And so then we have a disposition towards sin. So a disposition toward things we're not supposed to do. Well, today, you can almost hear it as you begin to read this. Today, John is going to outline things that we are to do or things we can do. And so he takes a different position, although there is some teaching here and there's correction here and affirmation here, which is normally the plot process when we hear God's word. And so as a result, we come to this text with a different expectation. But it still falls under the general expectation. I'll be repeating this again and again today. John's purpose for writing this epistle was so that those of us who believe can recognize that we have something to believe in, or what we believe in. We're affirming our belief in something. He wrote the Gospel of John so that people could know who Jesus was, so that they could come to believe. Whereas in this epistle, he's writing to those who believe so that they can be sure that they have a reasonable and secure faith that they believe in. And you can see why that is, just the historical issue. The Gospel of John is written prior to these epistles. Time has passed. In some cases, those bulwarks of the resurrection faith have died. They've been killed. They've gone to other places. You all have to do is read Fox's Book of Martyrs, and you can see the traditions about the 12 apostles. Apart from Judas Iscariot, who betrayed Christ and committed suicide, you see the other 11 apostles, and each of them in place have a place they go in order to fulfill the commands of Christ and the Great Commission to go into all the world, go into their world, the place where God is leading them into their world. And one by one, they died, time passed. Those that they taught, even the persons they're taught, have come to a place where they're starting to die. And so as a result, as John is particularly focusing, I believe we can make the strong case, and we already did this to some degree already in our introduction to this, that he's going to those churches in Asia Minor that you'll later hear about in Revelation. Those churches that when he moved from the original persecution by Nero in his early days, and he and Philip were these two examples we see scripturally moved and came to Ephesus. Philip concentrating more on that Galatian area by tradition, and John, of course, then nurturing the churches that Paul had previously founded in Asia Minor. And these seven churches, among others, were ones that he had something of, you know, although he never called himself an apostle, although he never called himself anything, did he? That was his signature. He never called himself anything. He would say, the one Jesus loved, or the other one. He would never call himself even John. And as a result, these were the churches that, more than tradition, but traditionally, we believe that John was the one who nurtured and kept these churches under his apostolic concern to build and to nurture and to teach and correct and so forth. And so as a result, he's taking the gospel that's already been circulated, and now he's written these epistles, he's writing these epistles, and he's going to either send these epistles to the churches for them to reinstate or remind or reteach this next generation, or because of the also tradition of his great age, he may have lived to be, you know, in his late ages, 100 years old even. Some people go so far as to say he could have been 100 years old. He's now, the feeling I get, and I've said this before, and I'm not going to live and die for this, okay? If you write this down, you can say, Pastor believes this, but he said right after he said it that it could not be true too. It's just a possibility, right? You got that? My pastor says that, no. I don't want to be hung as a heretic over this or anything like that. Although it's probably not, well, never mind. As a preacher, I really appreciate notes, having some notes. And I try to make detailed notes so that I don't just, you know, speak heresy right off the top of my head. I think it through before I'll actually, you know, whatever. And I think John is doing something similar to that. I think they're really, you get the feeling that if you were using 1 John, and we've already done this already, haven't we? If we're using 1 John, we read the text, and then almost immediately it reminds us of other things. It causes us to think about the Gospel of John, for example. And we'll see that same phenomenon take place today. That is, he's using it as something of a shorthand or teaching notes. F.F. Bruce said teaching notes that he used as he itinerated. He preached from place to place. And perhaps others are doing the same. Obviously, we're doing the same thing. We're using this again as it's circulating into our world. And we're seeing, I hope, the same effects take place. I know with myself as the teacher and the preacher, I feel a renewal of understanding. It was a great blessing to preach all the way through the Gospel of John over those 2.5 years or whatever it was, our last big expository project together. But here it seems like we're doing it again. And he's rehearsing again the things that he said before, so that those who believe are reignited in their belief. And those who have believed without seeing, especially, are ignited that what they believe is truthful, it's authoritative, it's reliable, it's inspired of the Holy Spirit. So as a result, we come to these texts with true sense that we are also recipients of reteaching. Notice his the beginning here in verse 3. We know that we have come to know Him. This is exactly what I just said, isn't it? He's saying to us, we know that we've really come to know Him. How do we know that we've really come to know Him? How do I know I'm really saved? How do I know I'm really a Christian? You ever asked yourself that question? You ever had that question presented to you? How do I know I'm really a Christian? Or the terrifying opposite, I don't believe I'm a Christian. I don't believe that God could forgive me. You know, having some experience in prison ministry and talking to men, you know, I don't see a lot of people in the general population who contest that they're saved even after you show them how they're saved. But then the general population, you don't see people who have murdered people. People have done violent crimes toward other persons. And as a result, they think, who could forgive me? How could I be forgiven for this? And so you see, there's an answer on both ends of the spectrum. For those who are feeling solid in their understanding, those who are questioning some, and those who are actually contending against the idea they could be saved. What kind of answer do you give? What kind of answer would you think the Bible gives? As he says, we know that we have come to know Him. That's a key. It's that you know it. It's a gnosis. It's a knowledge. It's something in your brain. That's where the assurance starts. You don't pile up all the good things you've done during your life and say, well, look, all the good things I've done. In fact, when you hear people doing that kind of thing, you know, I've done a lot of good things. What's the first thing you think of? You don't really understand the gospel, do you? You don't really know the gospel. Because the gospel doesn't require that we pile up a bunch of personal good things and compare them to all the things that are piling up on the other side that are bad things, and we weigh the scales between the good things, the bad things, and if the good side wins, then we get into heaven. That's really not the message of the scripture, is it? All our works are on the negative side. We don't get a chance to say, I got these 5 good things, 10 good things. They're all bad. They're all against us because they're birthed out of a nature of sin. As a result, it's not a matter of weighing scales. It's a matter of recognizing, I can't get to God because He's holy, because He's righteous, because he demands that I be holy and righteous. And as a result, I can't get to him by my holiness and righteousness because it's polluted. You know, even taking nice clean water, you can say, I have all this clean water. Well, how much pollution, little polluted water you pour into it? Anybody want a drink today? Oh, look here. We got water. We got a great illustration right here. Anybody thirsty? There's only about a half a cup of pollution in here. Want a drink? No. We have to be completely pure, or something's going to make me sick. It's a relationship we have in our own living, in our own life. And, of course, all we have to do is take out the Ten Commandments and just say there's only 10. Just live by the 10. That's all you have to do. Praise the Lord. Isn't it great? Only 10. Well, Jesus then said, if you break one of them, you've broken all of them. And I don't think that means that the one pollutes the all, but I think the one demonstrates that you're guilty of all of them. No matter where you start, take any one you want and analyze whether or not you feel like that you are righteous before God in keeping that one commandment. And as a result, we see this pollution. So the point here is that we long to know that we are saved. How do we know it? It's just God saying, oh, don't worry about it. Trust me. Throw yourself over there in faith. Believe. Just trust me. And belief is this thing where we just kind of blindly just throw ourselves over the edge. You know, I remember as a boy hearing the story of the father who was down in the darkness and under the stairwell. It wasn't completed, and the little girl came to the top of the stairwell. I always thought it was a little boy because I always thought it was me. You know, here I am looking down in this dark place, and I hear my father saying, just jump, John. I'm right here. It used to terrify me. I used to think about that at night, not be able to get to sleep. Jumping down into that darkness. In fact, when the lights were out, you really couldn't see down into the cellar of our Twinbrook home. Is that what faith is? Jump. Just jump into God's arms. Just jump. No. A reasonable faith. It's not just faith from the standpoint of just throwing myself headlong. It's belief, knowing something so clearly and so solidly that no matter if it's dark or it's a hole, no matter what, I know already what my status is and the consequences of my action are before a holy God. And how do I know that? If we keep his commands, he says, we know that we have come to know him if we keep his commands. Now, isn't that a return to the same problem? The Ten Commands. If you keep the Ten Commands, you know you're a believer. You're safe. Well, the only thing I know about the Ten Commandments is I know that I can't keep them. So I'm not safe. Is that what he's saying? Is that what he wants to do? Well, he's really helped us, hasn't he? He's helped us define even more clearly why we can't be persons who have assurance of our faith. Not at all. In John chapter 14, see what happens? John somehow just gets pushed right back into the picture as 1 John. In John chapter 14 and verse 12 through 15, if you have Bibles, please look at that. Very truly I tell you, whoever believes in me will do the works I have been doing, and they will do even greater things than these, because I am going to the Father, and I will do whatever you ask in my name, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. You may ask me for anything in my name, and I will do it. If you love me, keep my commands. Doesn't seem to be any wiggle room there, does it? Now, one of the wiggle rooms that I heard was, if we love Jesus, if we love him, that means we're keeping his commands because we love him. So, do you love him? Yes, you're keeping his commands. That seems like a toying with language to me. He's talking about keeping commands. Well, what are the commands of Jesus? Well, one of them is, as he says in the next verse, whoever says, I know him, but does not do what he commands, is a liar, and the truth is not in that person. So as he's answering his questions, or as he's continuing, first question is, do we claim to know him? Do you claim to know Christ? Do you claim to know Christ? Yes. But not do His commands? If you say that, it's like he's talked about in the first one. If you say you're walking in the light, but you're walking in darkness, you're a liar. You're lying to yourself. Worst person to lie to is yourself. And if I lie to you, and I know what the truth is, that's one thing. But if I lie to myself, I'm really a deceived person. He says that if we lie to ourselves, whoever says, "I know Him," but does not do what He commands, is a liar. The truth is not in that person. In verse 5, "But if anyone obeys His word, love for God is truly made complete in them." Jesus had a disposition on things. He didn't come just to call us to love Him. Because love is an action. You can make the argument, if we love Jesus, we're keeping the command He asked us to do. Let us love Him. But how do you love Him? How do you love Jesus? What are the commands that we must obey? Again, in John chapter 6, verse 26 through 29, Jesus said, Very truly, I tell you, you are looking for Me, not because you saw the signs I performed, but because you ate the loaves and had your fill. Do not work for food that spoils, but for food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For in Him, God the Father has placed His seal of approval. And they asked Him, "What must we do to do the works God requires?" It's the same question, isn't it? What do I do to fulfill Christ's commands? What are His commands and how do I respond to them, right? Jesus answered, "The work of God is this." You know what the answer is? To believe in the One He sent. Now, I'll be honest. When I first saw that in John, as I would pause in my mind and think, okay, what are the works God requires of me? Does it require the Ten Commandments? Does that what God requires? Careful. If it requires the Ten Commandments, we're all going to hell. Paul made this case in Galatians, didn't he? There's two promises of God and then the law of God. The law of God is to keep us bound or tied to Him. We can't dismiss it and we can't do it. So we're caught in that tension between the two. But he makes the case that God, through our father Abraham, promised him something. That one was going to come, and that person, that seed, that one was going to birth a whole generation that would be a blessing to the whole earth. And our relationship to God has been through the Mosaic law. It keeps us bound into the law. It keeps us in. But what sets us free, what has saved us, is the promise to us. The promise that one would come, Messiah, the servant, the one would come, and we would have birth in Him, and we would be like the stars of the sky, and we'd bless the nations. The promise of forgiveness, the promise of righteousness, the promise of eternal life. What does Jesus tell us that the works of God are? To believe in the One. And you could very easily, but Paul has it so right there. And the early church was getting it so wrong starting in Jerusalem. They were thinking that The Messiah, Jesus, had come to help us keep the Ten Commandments. Paul's making the case. The Ten Commandments delivered you here so that you would believe the promise. So what are you saved by today? Are you saved because you can think all the Ten Commandments that you keep? Or because you have a belief that there's one who has saved you and you're birthed into Him? As a result, you have a relationship to God through Him. One is grace and one is works, by very definition. Now, does that let us off the hook? From the standpoint of, well, that's good to know. Now I don't have to do... See, as soon as you start saying that, I don't have to do something, you're living by the law. Right? I don't have to do the first, second, third, and fourth. It says, no, you have... No. What... Better question. Not what you have to not do. We're talking about not. Okay? What can you do? Have you been freed by the promise? We sang about it. He buried my sins in the depth of the sea. He carried my guilt far away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed my transgressions from me. Is that true? How do you know it's true? I mean, you don't sin anymore? No, I believe it. Because I believe in God's promise of it. Paul makes the case over and over and over in Galatians. It's the promise that we hold on to. It's the promise of Christ's satisfaction, His atonement for our sins. It's the promise that we hold to. And so it's no longer what I must not do. Now it's what I can do. That's what grace really shows us. The things we can do. What can you do? Ephesians chapter 5, verse 28. I can love my wife. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. We love our wives as Christ loved the church. You see the redemptive relationship of love and marriage? I can love her because Christ has loved me. I love her redemptively. I don't push out my good works to start. I push out Christ as the center of my relationship in my marriage. In marriage. He says in John chapter 13, verse 34 and 35, a new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this everyone will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. He told them this there in the Last Supper. Told them that they must love each other. So here's 12 men sitting around thinking, okay, I'm going to love all these guys. Me and you guys, we love each other. We're going to be in love with each other. We're going to do what Jesus tells us to do. He also says, not only to love each other, but to love your neighbor. We saw that just as we read the other one. Love your neighbor as yourself. What other tells loving? Well, what about Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48? You turn to these things, or am I just giving a good lecture so you can remember all this? You can turn these to scriptures. They're wonderful scriptures to have in your mind. Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 48. You have heard that it was said, love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I tell you, love your enemies. And pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes His sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? And if you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even pagans do that? Be perfect, therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect. So you love your wife. You love your children. You love your husbands. You love one another. You love your neighbor. You love your enemies. So where's your place where you don't have to love anybody? A pretty big spectrum there, isn't it, for us? Do we claim to live in Him? We keep His commands. These are not options. But how we approach it is, these are things that not we can't do, but that He has freed us to do. You can do these things. We can keep His commandments. We can keep the things He said. Jesus didn't come to enslave us in the bondage of a second law. You may have heard that phrase used with Matthew 5, 6, and 7 with the Beatitudes, that there's a similarity in some places between the Beatitudes of the Old Testament and Exodus and then the New Testament commands. Jesus isn't coming to show us that we have a new law to live by from the standpoint of deeds that we must do. He's showing us that we can do these things because we've been created afresh to do them. You can love in these ways. I can, rather than I cannot, as we look at the Old Testament context. Is really loving my wife, or loving my neighbor, or loving my family, or loving God, is that really fulfilling something? Well, all you have to do is turn to places like Romans chapter 3 and see what the reprobate heart is like. Can't do these things. Everything has gone through the prism of the person. What things are good for me, what things exalt me, what I see, I have a scope and an idea about what the scope of it is. It's all me, 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 me. But in Christ, that's taken out of the way. I don't have to be anything other than in Christ. And belief is something that He gives me that sets me free in Him. Next, do we claim to be in the light? Do you claim to be in the light? Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother or sister is still in darkness. Anyone who loves their brother and sister lives in the light, and there is nothing in them to make them stumble. But anyone who hates a brother or sister is in darkness and walks around in darkness. They don't know where they're going because the darkness has blinded them. Now, we talked about darkness a ways back in this epistle. Because God is light, in Him there is no darkness at all, He says. So our definition of darkness is not just places that have no light. From the standpoint of physical light, you know, is there any dark place in the galaxy, in the universe, there's no light at all? Well, it's if you can prove that God's not there. Is God everywhere or most everywhere? He's omnipresent, right? So where's darkness? It's right next to nothing. Darkness is right next to nothing. There's no place called nothing because God is all in all. So therefore, God is all in all. So where is nothing? It's a delusion. It's a deception. Where is a place where there's darkness? It's a place where there's deception. And so He uses the word blindness here. This doesn't say it's a location someplace, it's blindness. The person who is in darkness is a person who is blind to the truth and the reality that God is light, that God is all light. He illuminates everything. The person who lives in a place or imagines a place called nothing is because he's deluded and deceived to believe that God isn't everywhere. You start with God and who He is, and these things you realize, they're deceptions. They're statements that are lies. They're not true. And the person he's interested in not being a liar is the believer. Because a believer can be deceived too, just because they don't know something. And they can believe that, oh, I just kind of walked through some dark places. Really? Where are the dark places? Darkness is a place without light. Places is some place where there's nothing. Is there such a place? Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death. There's kind of a deception in that kind of a viewpoint. That you can find a place that is a valley of death, a place where there's darkness, a place where God is not there. Who would delude you that way? You think God would kind of bring, once you're mature, of course, a mature Christian, he comes to you and says, I've reserved a place called nothing, and I've reserved a place where I'm not there, and my light is not there. That's a deception, isn't it? That comes from a deceived mind. That comes from a fallen mind, a reprobate mind, or a mind that is influenced not by God's Word and the truth of His Word, but it's by me. Who makes you think you're so important that a place called nothing's reserved for you? Who do you think you are to think that I am so special that I can be in a place where I don't know anything? There's no light there. There's no revelation there. There's no place like that. I mean, that's the stupid side. The wonderful side is there is no place like that. There's no matter how dark it seems like, no matter how troubled it seems like, no matter what I find myself in whatever circumstance, now I'm a difficult or low, God's there. In fact, the lowest places are the places where we come to the highest revelation of who God is. I will never leave you. The only time you start feeling like that's not true is when you feel like you've been left. But guess what? Even in that place, when you feel, when your own deception is telling you, I'm alone, you're not alone. Doesn't matter if people are with you. Doesn't matter if the world affirms that you're there or not there. God's never going to leave you. I remember telling a dear friend of mine who is terrified that one day he will be wrapped in the world of dementia. His grandparents died of dementia. His mother died of dementia. He is constantly, not constantly, but he thinks about it. So in a very vulnerable moment, he's telling me, I feel that's going to be my life. And I said, brother, I don't know where that place is. We all think about it, don't we? Will that be my place in the end? But I can tell you one thing is true, is wherever that place is, you will not be alone. Because Jesus will never leave you. He'll never forsake you. You may not know who anybody else is. And we might be able to verify this. You might say, well, how do you verify that? You ask him, is anybody with you? What? Huh? What? What? Great place to verify it. I verify it. And I have a belief and a trust that God's word is true. That he'll never leave us. He'll never forsake us. He'll be with us always, even to the end of our world, this world. It's the belief that we're in the light. It's the belief that we are fulfilling Christ's commands even when we don't think we are. If you think the only time you're being an effective witness is when you think you're an effective witness, you have no idea what you're talking about. I heard you were a Christian. How'd you hear that? I didn't tell anybody. Somebody knows. You know, at work, in your community, people already know what you are. They already know Christian. They already know it. You think, oh, I haven't told anybody. Yeah, people have funny ways of figuring stuff out, don't they? Jesus said, you are my witness. I'm not a very good witness. then that's the witness He wants you to be and the witness He's using. You ever had somebody that you felt like you learned some pretty big lessons from, but it was only because they taught you so badly, you had to learn the opposite? Did you learn anything? It's not a mistake when you pray, we thank You for the things we learned from a person, and we thank You for the things we learned because of a person. So whether you're learning it from them or because of them, you're learning. God doesn't waste anything. He doesn't, I was walked out of His will for all those years. I didn't learn anything. He didn't gain anything. Really? Did you gain appreciation for what it's like to not be in conformity with God, not be in His Word, not be in His community, not being in... Do you learn anything about that? Does it mean anything to you today? Well, yeah, that. I've heard that. Well, yeah, that. I have a deeper appreciation for what it means to really be consistent. Well, how do you have that deep appreciation? Because I was so inconsistent. Okay, well, so you take all those times of inconsistency away, and you're going to appreciate the fact that you're now consistent? What did God waste? Nothing. Oh, I did that terrible sin, and I just wish I hadn't done that. If I hadn't done that, well, how do you feel about that? I feel bad about it. I feel it was terrible about it. I feel like I've told lots of people, don't do that sin. Well, would you tell anybody not to do the sin if you had not done the sin? You see what I'm saying? We don't lose anything. As a result, we have a new belief, a new thing to believe. If John's just showing up on the spot and telling people in churches in this first century context, you guys are messing up because you're not perfect the way you're supposed to be as Christians. If that was a message today, we all walk out of here, we feel better or worse. If I convince you that really the message of the gospel is, look, Jesus died for your sins, therefore you're not supposed to sin anymore, so stop sinning. You think that's going to help? As long as I keep in darkness, deceive myself, I'm not sinning. Oh, no, that's not a sin really. That's not really technically a sin, because technically, you ever do that? I have one guy in a class I was in once, we were going over something like this, and he says, Pastor, I had a great week. I didn't sin at all on Monday. And not at all on Tuesday, and Wednesday was kind of a bad day. But I had Monday and Tuesday, I didn't sin all day. I said, you're proud of that, aren't you? He says, yes, sir, I'm proud of that. I said, that's a sin. If we say we haven't sinned, we're a liar. If you say you're walking in light, you're not walking in light. You're not walking in revelation. Even though you're saying something that sounds right. You know, I know I've told this story, but I wanted to end with this today, and that is this idea of, you know, the spectrum of people who believe and people who contend that they're not worthy of belief or even Jesus. And I've had the privilege of working with men who are very, very bound in a history that's very hard to... I don't make it a common thing to want to know what anybody did. Because I find myself conflicted then with the person in a prison context. You know, I see a person a certain way and I interpret who they are in a certain context. But then you find out what they've done. And no matter how hard you try, it has some kind of an influence on your thinking. And has an influence on their thinking. And I found myself having to continue to reevaluate what it is to be saved. What it is to be a believer, or what it is to be a Christian, I should say. And it particularly came to me in that context. Because I'd preach and I'd have a sermon, and a lot of people responding positively, and you'd see some people are just kind of cold to it, and then get a chance to talk to people afterwards and have people that say, that's all not a lot of nice stuff. But I have done, and they'll things that are unforgivable. And I know God doesn't forgive me because I can't forgive me. I know God can't forgive me. Now, I can tell you there was a time in my life when I would say, Well, what is it that you have done? And let's analyze what you've done and see if it's just as bad as you think it is. As if you analyze it and you can show that it's not really as bad as you think it is. But then the problem is that when you, in some places, you start hearing what it is, you think it's badder than you thought it was going to be. And so is it the answer to try to evaluate the things we have done or not done? What's that sound like to you? That sounds like works, doesn't it? Albeit, this is a big thing in your face. It's like a... So, today, I don't respond by what have you done. I responded by, do you believe that Jesus is your Lord? Yes, He's Lord of my life. Do you believe God raised Him from the dead? Yes, I believe God raised Him from the dead. But what's that got to do with what I just said? It has everything to do with what you said. One is a taskmaster holding you in to its grips. You must keep the Ten Commandments, but you can't keep the Ten Commandments. The other one's a promise. Are you living by the promise? Or are you living by the law? You want to know if you're a Christian? You want to know if what you believe is true? Yes, we can do things. But the basic foundation is to believe in the one Christ God sent. Is He Lord? Is He your Lord? Is He your master? Is He define your life? And what you do and what you say and where you go and what you need and want, is it defined by Him with a trust that whatever you need, He will provide you? And has it come by His death in paying for your sins and His resurrection and demonstrating that He has taken those sins away and presented them before the throne of God and they're covered in His blood? Do you believe that He was resurrected from the dead? Do you believe you're perfect? Do you believe everything you've done is not as bad as you thought? I mean, you can go on endlessly, can't you? No matter where you start. No, the one is a deception. It draws us back into a deception. The other one sets us in the light. I'm in the light as Jesus is in the light. How is Jesus in the light? Perfect in the sight of His Father. I'm in the light of knowing that Jesus is a worthy sacrifice for sins. That's the light I have. Not me first, but all my light is that He is worthy. And that God has accepted His sacrificial death to forgive sins, many sins, and mine are among them. Do you believe that? That's the salvation. That's the light. That's walking in the light. Otherwise, we're going to be in this deception constantly. And you're not going to know where you're really going. Because the darkness blinds you. Deception blinds you. What's your message about? God's really changed my life. All these bad things I used to do, I don't do them anymore. Look, you think you're doing better things than other people can achieve. You ever watched The Biggest Loser? Huh? You ever watched all those shows that people do the most incredible things out of the will of their desire? You've done something like that? Just get to the low end of things. You've achieved all those things already? And someone says, I know a guy who knows 12 languages. How many languages do you know? I mean, you're starting where you want. Have you really achieved all that much? You really want to take that to heaven with you? Place before the throne of God and say, here's all the evidence, God, of how... You want to find your joy in the light. My master, He's the one that has achieved it. Do you want to go before God and say, I have clean hands and pure heart and soul not lifted up on the vanity? You know, I can come up to the hill of the Lord. Or do you want to look at the one who's at the hill of the Lord because He has accomplished it, because He has clean hands, and He has a pure heart, and He has a soul not lifted up on the vanity, and He has received blessings from the Lord, and He has brought us with Him in His train. have a hard time saying, oh, I'm so glad about that person and the things they do. We get scolded today. Don't idolize people. True. But there is one who is the center of affection, the center of pride, the center of knowing that he has accomplished something and he's brought me with him to declare him, to praise him, to love him, to act like him. And if someone sees an action that looks like him, no, it's him. He's here to help me. He's my Lord. He's my master. He isn't here to help me be somebody. I'm here to declare that he is somebody. Are you with me? Don't be with me. No, just kidding. Be with him. Be lost in the wonder of who he is. Man, you talk about that guy Jesus a lot. It's probably not healthy for you. You know, you have value in yourself. No, I don't. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for grace. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I die. It's all about you, Jesus. It's all about you, Father. Let us be lost in you. Let us be lost in you. May you increase, and may we decrease. Let the light of the Lord shine in us where there's no darkness at all. In Christ, who is in God, and we are in Christ, and we are in God. We bless you both now and forevermore. Amen.